when I was in middle school and high school. This was a very popular brand. Anybody have new fear stuff back in the day? T-shirts, stickers. Yeah, a couple of you. The kids that possessed no fear stuff, there was really no correlation between wearing this T-shirt and how brave these folks were. Well, this morning in Jesus' teaching, Luke chapter 12, I'll give you a moment to turn there. We come to a section of teaching where Jesus is talking to his disciples about this idea of being unafraid and being unashamed. And he is talking to them about a background underlying belief system that gives them no fear in the face of a culture that opposes everything that Jesus is calling them to believe. So let's read together Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 4 through verse 12. And this is Jesus talking to his disciples. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is the word of the Lord. How do you stand for Christ in the middle of a culture that does not? It's kind of the theme of what we're looking at this morning. And I'm going to center this around 5 words. These are the 5 words: priority, perspective, preciousness, partnership, and presence. So there are 5 things that Jesus is saying here. If you want to stand for me in the midst of a culture that doesn't, if you want to have true intrinsic courage that is coming out of who you actually are, have been made to be, let's start with number 1. Priority. He says, you are unafraid and unashamed when you fear God more than you fear people. Now, we need to acknowledge up front that we ourselves tend to fear things that we see with our physical eyes over things that we do not see, but we do believe. There are many things that we would say, oh, yes, I believe that that's true. That's part of my theology. That's part of my worldview. But we give more weight, don't we, to the things that we physically see, to the things that we physically hear, to the things that are physically, observably going on around us. And honestly, we give more weight usually or often to what people think of us, what they do or what they say to us. We give more weight to that than what we think Christ would think or do or say of us. And really what much of this amounts to, and Jesus is telling his disciples this, is that we tend to be timid when we are self-protective. When we're looking at other people and we're always concerned about being people pleasers, we cannot please God. We cannot live fearlessly if we're always concerned about what other people are thinking. People pleasers are spiritual wimps. Even if that person happens to be a pastor or a spiritual leader, if he or she is standing up and merely telling people what I know that you want to hear rather than what God calls me to teach you, that's wimpy spiritual practice. It's wimpy spiritual practice when we don't confront sin like gossip or lies or criticism or even confronting the sin of unbelief, because we're afraid of what people will say of us, and we honestly just want to be liked. Over in the Gospel of John, there's an interesting story told there in John chapter 12 where Jesus is saying that he sees these different rulers of different synagogues, and he's taught them. He's done miracles in front of them. And he says, you know what? Some of these guys actually believe that I'm the Messiah. But then he says this, but they act publicly as if they don't believe, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You ever find yourself in a similar situation where, of course, deep down you would say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I don't confess him at work. I don't confess him, maybe even some of you with your families, because in some sense, you know, you would lose glory. And that's a fearsome thing. But Paul says this positively in Galatians chapter 1. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, he says, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know what he's saying is, if you live to be a people pleaser, you will not be a bold witness for Jesus Christ. Those two things are incompatible, because if you live out of, you're driven by, what do people think of me? You know, am I popular? Am I well-liked? Is my reputation a certain thing? Well, in culture, if you speak well of Jesus, if you speak well of his grace, people are not going to think that well of you. And I want to go all the way back to what Jesus says here, because he's not talking about just that people don't think well of you. He's saying, don't fear them that kill you. Physically take your life. I was reading another pastor's commentary this week, and he said, if we should not be afraid of people who can kill us, which is what Jesus is talking about, then far less should we fear people who can only scorn us. And there's probably nobody in this room that you literally fear death. You fear some kind of massive physical reprisal against you if you were to share your faith. If you were to take a stand for Jesus Christ, you just know I'd lose my reputation. Maybe I'd lose a deal that I've worked really hard to put together, because those people don't share my values. If I stood for Christ, it would involve sacrifice. And what you're doing is you're fearing just someone who can scorn you. But what Jesus is saying here is, if you give ultimate weight to God and God's opinion, if I can only do one thing today, what I want to do is please God, he says, then true courage is born out of faith that he's the one worthy of fearing. This is the little quote I put in your bulletins this week, but John Knox was the Scottish reformer in the Reformation. As others were taking the gospel to Germany and to England and to other places, John Knox was the leading figure taking the gospel back to Scotland. And this is his epitaph. It reads, here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. How was God able to use one man and his friends to turn a country upside down and to light a fire of faith in a country? It's partly this right here. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. He feared God so much, he never feared the face of man. He would humbly but boldly speak the truth of Jesus Christ because he wasn't worried about what people thought of him. And that's what I mean by this word priority. What am I giving the ultimate priority of my life to? If I can only fear one thing today, I want to fear Jesus Christ. Number two, Jesus says, you also need perspective. He says this, you're unafraid and unashamed when you see that there is eternal life with God to be gained or to be lost. Verse 5. You understand this is ultimately the thrust of what he's getting at. He's saying, you know, as you are my disciples, and here he calls them friends, he knows what their future holds, that many of them are actually going to face martyrdom. They're going to face persecution. They're going to face terrifying things. And this is a pretty bold thing to say, isn't it? Like, I mean, if I were just recruiting followers, I don't think this would be my message. Hey, people are going to kill you. They're going to murder you. It's going to hurt like crazy. But don't worry about that, because there's eternal life to be gained. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Not only is he saying, don't waste your life, he's saying, in a sense, don't waste your death either. What do you mean, don't waste your death? Well, unless Jesus returns, I think most of us agree, our theology, our worldview dictates that we're not getting out of this world alive. Right? We are physically going to die, all of us. And there's kind of a snivelly sort of way that we could waste our death, just wasting away, never really living the life that Jesus called us to live, never really dying the death that Jesus called us to die because we're too afraid. And Jesus is saying, basically, you're going to die anyway. Are you going to give ultimate weight to people who can do something to your physical body? Or are you going to give ultimate weight to the one who carries your soul and body forever? Just a note in my study Bible said this: we have a sinful yet natural tendency to be afraid of those who have the power to end our lives. Jesus shows how foolish this fear is, because the end of our physical lives, get this, the end of our physical lives is not the end of us. We should rather fear our Creator God, who has the power and authority to render ultimate judgment, not just on our bodies, but also on our souls. Many of you are probably familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, and you're reading these stories about these men and women of great faith in the Old Testament, right? You're familiar with this chapter, and it's like, by faith, this man did this. By faith, this woman did this. By faith, by faith, by faith, these people did this. Well, you come near the end of that chapter, and you realize that not all the stories of faith ended well. By faith, they stopped the mouths of lions. Who's that? Daniel. By faith, they escaped the fire. Who's that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it goes on, and we read this in Hebrews 11. Some suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. The writer of Hebrews is looking back at many of the men and women and children who were killed all throughout the Old Testament and the intertestamental period and even the early gospel period, and saying many of these refused to turn from their faith. Why? So that they might rise again to a better life. These are people who believe what Jesus is saying here. You are unafraid and unashamed when you see there's eternal life with God to be gained. Okay, so you're going to imprison me, you're going to persecute me, you're going to abuse me, you know, and that may last hours or days or weeks or months, but there is eternal life with my Creator, my Redeemer, to be gained. And Jesus is saying that faith, that hope, that confidence makes you fearless. But I want to show you the other side of this coin, too, because I'm talking about there's a heaven to be gained. And if I believe that, even if I believe that there were people that physically wanted to do me harm, which I don't really believe, generally that's not what happens in America, that we still have protected freedoms, thank the Lord. But even if God were to call us elsewhere, Saudi Arabia or Yemen or Syria or something like that, and we literally were risking our lives, he's saying, do you believe on one side of the coin there is heaven for you to be gained by loving and enjoying and pursuing this Jesus? But the other side of that coin is, do you believe there's a heaven to be lost? Do you believe there's a heaven to be lost for people who don't believe this good news? And maybe some in here do not believe that. But listen, that's what Jesus is teaching. You know, maybe some of you kind of believe in some kind of annihilationism. Like, you can't really say that at the end of time, if you didn't believe in Jesus, that there's this eternal place out of God's presence. Well, I would say that only because that's what Jesus himself is teaching. He doesn't teach that these people just die and they cease to exist. Listen to the words of another pastor. He says, to insist that hell is a reference to the grave only, that destroys the contrast here and makes nonsense out of the Lord's statement. If there is no hell, then God would be unable to do anything to a person other than what other men could do. Both could kill someone who then would merely go out of existence. Jesus' whole point is that God is to be feared because he alone has the authority to both kill sinners those who have rejected him, and then after death, cast them into eternal torment. The doctrine of hell is not something we even talk about often in the church. We go through passages of Scripture, and it doesn't come up that often. But I believe what this person's saying, that like we lose the contrast. Jesus is not saying, don't fear people that kill the body, because God could kill your body. Well, that makes no sense. He's saying, if you believe that there's an eternal heaven in the presence of God to be gained or lost, would you get over your timidity if you knew that God could use you to basically snatch people out of that kind of separation, that kind of destruction? Would you love them enough to say, I'll be the instrument through which God communicates his love for you? And Jesus is asking his disciples, as they're, 11 of the 12 of them are going to go on to become these apostles who turned the world upside down. 11 guys are going to change the world with this hope because they ended up believing this. But I think this is Jesus' challenge to all of us. How can you live in timidity? How can you live in fear? How can you continue to make excuses for not sharing your faith and inviting people to come to church, inviting people to experience the Christian community that you get to experience, if you really believe that there's something this ultimate that is either going to be gained or lost by every single person? Let's say that you are a football player and your team has made it to the Super Bowl. So you have the ultimate prize of international football, American football, to either gain. Your team's going to be standing on that podium at the end and the confetti's going to be coming down on you and you're going to be world champions for a year. That's there to be gained or it's there to be lost, and you're going to have to go to the locker room and you're still sweaty and you're still tired, but you see the confetti coming down on someone else and they're having the ticker tape parade in their city and you're doing nothing. You're the first place losers. If something that ultimate was on the line and you've got the next 2 hours to make a difference, you would leave everything on the field. You would be encouraging your teammates to do the same. And it's a stinking football game. You would not put forward a lukewarm effort in the Super Bowl. You'd leave it all out there. You know, the season's over in 2 hours. So I have plenty of time to rest and recover. I'm going to put myself out there with all of my energy, with all of my heart. I think that's what Jesus is calling us to. If you believe there's something more ultimate than the world championship of sports to be gained or lost for every single person that you interact with every day, you would not engage timidly, but you also wouldn't do it with a lukewarm, half-hearted effort. You would be unafraid and unashamed if you understood, if you believed, if you saw that there is a heaven, an eternal heaven, to be lost or to be gained. The third thing in this text, verses 6 and 7, I'm using the word preciousness to describe this. Let me explain. Jesus is saying, you are unafraid and unashamed when you see that God knows you intimately and cares for you. Jesus says here, verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Now, what's interesting about what Jesus says here is if you were to go back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, it's a similar context, and Jesus is teaching his disciples this kind of fearlessness, this kind of don't be ashamed of sharing me with others. Live this life that I've called you to live. Trust in me. Don't worry about those who kill the body. And Jesus says there, interestingly enough, he says, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? So one time Jesus said, 2 sparrows are worth 1 cent. But instead of saying this time that 4 sparrows were worth 2 cents, he said 5 sparrows are worth 2 cents. And you know what that means? That means when you buy 2 cents worth of sparrows, you get one thrown in for free. Now, why is that relevant? Because look what he says here. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? What he's saying is the free sparrow is not forgotten before God. Something with literally no value attached to it is seen by God, is cared for by God. And he says, are you not of far more value than many sparrows or all sparrows combined? Because number one, you, every single one of you, and every single other human in the world, you are made in the image of God. You know, sparrows are cool and they're cute and stuff, but they're not made in the image of their Creator. You individually are made in the image of God. How much more value do you think God attaches to one person, one outsider, one outcast, one nobody, somebody that society as a whole says that person has no value? And Jesus Christ says, okay, the bird that has no value has value. How much more this person made in my image? So that's the first reason you have value, is because you are made in God's image. But you know also, the value of something is determined by what someone's willing to pay. I'm always kind of blown away by these art auctions where it's like, ooh, a Jackson Pollock, and just like paint thrown on a thing. And I'm like, yeah, I've seen like elephants at the zoo do that, right? They take their trunk and they dip it the paintbrush and they start doing the happy stuff. And then all of a sudden it's like, there's this painting and it looks like Jackson Pollock painting. Well, you put one of these things out there, and the tens of millions of dollars that people are saying, like, I've got to have a Jackson Pollock in my house. Okay, I mean, I don't, but the value of that painting is determined by what someone's willing to pay for it. And so not only are you made in the image of God, but what was Christ, what was the Son of God willing to pay to redeem you, to own you, to possess you for himself as his bride? He was willing to shed his own blood. Something that we'll celebrate this morning in a few minutes by remembering the Lord's table. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you to the point of death. And he says, are you not of far more value than many sparrows? By the way, it'd be one thing if God didn't really know you and he cared. But that's the other part of what Jesus says here. You know, because you may have people, they think the world of you because you have hidden a lot from them. But we have that fear, don't we? If you really knew me intimately as I know myself, if you knew what I struggled with, if you knew what sins I committed or what sins I wanted to commit, you would not like me. You would not respect me. But look what he says here again in the text. After talking about sparrows, now all of a sudden he's talking about the hairs of your head. And he says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. What's he getting at? And by the way, you notice that he doesn't just say, I know how many hairs are on your head. That'd be impressive enough. What he says is, every hair is numbered. So, I mean, you can all do this and be like, that's hair. And by the way, redheads have about 90,000 hairs. If you are a brunette, you probably have about 100 to 110,000. If you're blonde, you have about 135,000 hairs. God could say, you just pulled out hair number 87,316. That's how intimately God says he knows you and he cares. And we always have this struggle in culture today, I think, as every culture always has. If you are known but not loved, that can lead you into crushing despair. When you realize the people who know me best hate me, they turn on me, they reject me time and time again. That's an immensely discouraging thing that can lead to inconsolable grief, to be known but not loved. On the other side, if you are loved but not known, you will always have a degree of insecurity, because you'll be thinking, if my spouse finds out what I'm doing, our marriage would be over. She would not love me if she knew. He would not love me. My kids would not respect me. My parents would kick me out of the house. Why? Because they love you, but they don't know you. But what Jesus is saying here is your heavenly Father knows you intimately and loves you unconditionally at the same time. And he's saying, if you believe that, if you see that, that will lead you to be completely unafraid and completely unashamed. Because he knows every intimate detail and loves you. And there's nothing that could ever change his love. What would you do for someone if you knew that they actually received you in that kind of way? that first of all, they do know everything about you. But if you realize, like on a human relationship, there's nothing that you could discover about me that would hurt our relationship. You would love me and care for me just the same. That would make you free in that relationship. And my suspicion is most of you would not use that freedom to go sing your brains out and really hurt that person. My sense is that we would generally say, if they have that much love and confidence in me to care no matter what, I want to live in a way that stands for that person. That's what I mean by preciousness. Number four, partnership. Jesus says here, you're unafraid and unashamed when you see that Christ stands up for those who stand up for him. And this is verses 8 and 9. And he literally says, if you acknowledge the Son of Man, that's a title for Jesus Christ. If you acknowledge Jesus Christ on earth, Jesus Christ will acknowledge you essentially in the courts of heaven, is what he's saying. But if you deny Jesus Christ on earth, he will deny you in the court of heaven. And by the word, the word deny there doesn't literally mean the way that Judas betrayed him or the way that Peter necessarily said, no, I don't even know him. But the denial word is such a big word with a very wide semantic range. It includes that sort of thing, but it also includes more of just a casual pretending that I don't represent this person or have a relationship with them. Just by silence, we can deny Jesus Christ because we have opportunity to acknowledge and we don't acknowledge. We don't speak. We just stay quiet. We leave people with a false impression that we also are not Jesus followers. We're not some of those weird church Christian people by not saying things. Well, if Jesus acted out in heaven what you act out on earth, and he's just silent, God's like, do you know him? And he just kind of looks the other way and ignores the question. Where would that leave you? If he's not actively, passionately advocating for you in heaven, where does that leave you? I want to give you a little illustration here, because basically what Jesus is doing here in verses 8 and 9 is he's picturing a courtroom type of situation. There's a heavenly court where you have opportunity to stand up for Christ or to not stand up for him. You can acknowledge him or you can deny him. And then he's saying what's happening here is actually being mirrored in this heavenly court where Jesus Christ stands before God and the angels, all observing this. Okay? And here's how this goes. Jesus is saying, I want you to picture this judge who has the authority to throw you into hell for eternity. Jesus is saying that, right? It's right here, a couple of verses earlier, saying, God is the judge. He has the authority to do that. So the judge says, okay, I don't want to make a rash decision. I am a just judge and also a merciful judge. I want to hear the truth. So the judge calls for the book of your life to be opened up and read so that he can make the right decision about where you spend eternity. He says, just simply open the book of Matt and read from start to finish what he did, what he thought, what he said, what he left undone. Just tell me about his life. Which, of course, would leave me where? It would leave me in a really bad place forever because I've sinned over and over and over again. But the picture that Jesus gives us here is that as the judge is calling for the book of your life to be read, the defense attorney, who just happens to be the judge's son, he rises to his feet and says, Judge, that will not be necessary. We don't need to read the book of Matt. He says, well, how can you say that? And he says, because my client is innocent of all charges. My client is innocent. My client is righteous. My client is clean. The only thing you need to declare in this courtroom is that he is innocent. He is a free man. And the judge essentially can ask the defense, how can you say that this person in the dock, that this is an innocent man? And he says, well, Judge, you know how I can say that, because you, the judge, punished me for everything that my client did wrong. And there's no more debt to be paid. There's no more time to be served. I paid the debt. I did the time. Justice is served. And now you have to show mercy to my client. And what I want you to picture is that as Jesus speaks about you acknowledging or denying him before men, I want you to realize that before this interaction of what you do down here being reflected in heaven, that what you do down here is actually step two. Because Jesus is jumping into the middle of the story. Step one was that Jesus Christ already stood for you on the cross. And he said, you take their sin and you lay it to my charge. You take all the things that you could convict my people of and you put it on my record. And why is Jesus dying on the cross if he's innocent, if he's righteous, if he's clean? It's for our sin. And he's saying, I will stand for you when you are sinners and when you don't know the first thing about me, I will stand for you. Then if you hear that good news that Jesus Christ stood for you and you believe it, you will stand for him. I mean, it's just a reality. If you really believe this truth and it goes down to the core of what you trust and what you desire with your life, then you will take the opportunity to stand for Jesus Christ on earth, saying, you stood for me, now I stand for you. And then step three, Jesus sees you standing for him and he stands for you forever. And he continues to appear before the Father on your behalf, advocating for you. Why should this person who was a sinner be accepted? He shows them again his hands, his feet, his sides, the wounds from the cross. And the Father says, you're right. There's nothing left to be paid. You will forever stand. And by the way, if you want proof of this, if you want proof that, I mean, Jesus is saying, you reject me on earth, I will reject you in heaven, but you acknowledge me on earth and I will acknowledge you before the judge. Do you know there's proof in Scripture of this? Acts chapter 7. So you read the New Testament and virtually everywhere that talks about this crucified, risen, ascended Jesus, do you know what posture Jesus is in? It pictures him as seated. If this is the throne of God, he is seated at the right hand of God. Except one place. And that is Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. Do you know the context? Where in the early church, as the different apostles were preaching the gospel, Jesus died, Jesus is risen. You killed your Messiah, but he's risen from the dead and he's offering life and hope and forgiveness to the people of Israel who did these heinous things against him. He's offering you forgiveness. He's offering you eternal life. Well, one of those guys that was preaching was a man by the name of Stephen, the apostle Stephen. And as he's preaching before the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish religious council, it's like the governing authority of Jewish religious life. They're telling him, OK, stop talking, stop saying these things. And he just goes right on. And Acts 7 is really long because he just kept preaching and kept preaching and kept preaching. And finally, they're like, just stop it. And they condemn him to die and they start raining rocks down on Stephen's head. And Stephen says this as he's dying, still proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. He said, I see heaven opened. And the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. And then the author of Luke repeats that this is not just simply something that he thought he saw because he'd been hit in the head. He says the Son of Man was in fact standing at the right hand of God for Stephen. You stand for me on earth, Jesus says, and I will stand for you. I will represent you. I will advocate for you before the judge of all the earth, and you will be accepted. How fearless, friends, would we be if we really believed that every moment, every opportunity that we have to just be like, oh, that person on the plane or my coworker, I'm going to invite this person to church. Ugh, this is not my personality, but I do this. And if you could see heaven opened and see your Savior, your Lord, standing at the right hand of God, like, yes, way to go. Like cheering for you. You know, this happens in games. We score a goal and like the laziest of people, they stand to their feet and they applaud. They cheer for their. So Jesus is cheering for you. He's encouraging you and he's advocating for you. What would you do if you believed that? And the last thing Jesus says here that will leave you unafraid and unashamed is presence. That is, you'll be unafraid and unashamed when you see that the Holy Spirit is present to help you in your witness. There's a little bit of word association going on here with Jesus, because as he mentions Holy Spirit, first he kind of goes off on what seems like a tangent. And if you look at verse 10, some of you may have heard the term unpardonable sin, and you've thought before, like, oh, there's really like a sin that you can commit that God will not forgive, because that's what it looks like the text is saying, right? It's like, how would I even know if I had committed that sin? Like, that's a terrifying thing to think that I have committed the unpardonable sin and I am not forgiven and I'm going to hell and I think I'm going to heaven. I think I'm living in for Jesus and trusting Jesus. So let me put your minds at ease if that's you. The unpardonable sin is the one you don't repent of. So what Jesus is saying here is, I can testify that I am the Messiah, that I've come to lay down my life for your sins. You can reject me, and when I return to the Father and I send my Spirit, the book of John, Jesus says, the Spirit that I send will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. What Jesus is saying is, it's one thing to reject me because I'm here right now and you haven't seen me die on the cross yet and you haven't heard about the empty tomb yet. So you can reject me right now and still be forgiven later. What he's saying is, what you can't do is that when I send my Spirit and he convicts you that you are a sinner and he convinces you that the wages of sin is death, that's judgment, that you deserve judgment. You deserve to be separated from a holy God because you little speck of dust, if you start drifting toward the immensity of the sun, you will be consumed by how glorious the sun is unless your nature gets transformed. But what Jesus is saying is, when I send my Spirit and he testifies of me, and not once in your heart, but he testifies over and over and over and over again in myriad different ways, put your hope in Jesus. I know you got questions still. I know that you don't understand it all still. But you know that you've broken God's law, a law that's written on your heart as well as in the Bible. You know that you're worthy of death, but Jesus took that and he offered you eternal life for absolutely free. You do nothing. You just believe that he did that. And what Jesus is saying is, if you continue to resist and resist and resist the conviction that the Spirit gives, that's blaspheming the Spirit. That's slandering the Spirit, saying, I refuse to accept what the Spirit is saying about Jesus Christ. And I mean, this one guy, Michael Wilcox, simply says of this verse, he says, the one who is determined to go to hell will certainly get there. That's what it means, is that, like, if I'm going to continue to put up barriers to accepting Jesus Christ, my only hope of eternal life with God, then God in the end will say, okay, how could I forgive you? And I want you to understand that it's not that there's a limit to God's forgiveness. God forgives every sin that you confess. Always. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I think it's fair to say you can even pray a more general prayer saying, Lord, I don't remember every sin I've committed. To specifically articulate every single word, every attitude, every desire that's been displeasing to you. But I do acknowledge that this is who I am and I deserve your judgment. And it's only by Jesus Christ that I deserve life, or that I gain life. That's what I'm trusting in. Because you're not holding on to something. You're not hiding something. You're not saying, I reject. So that's the unpardonable sin. Yeah, the book of Hebrews talks about it this way, that if you've tasted of the heavenly gift, you've heard the gospel, and you reject it, what other offering do you want God to make for your sin that's unique from everybody else? He made the offering for your sin. And you said, no thanks, that's not for me. What more could God do at that point to receive you? Moving on here to the positive of this, then, as Jesus is talking about the Spirit, what he wants to encourage his friends with is that power, that presence of the third person of the Trinity, he says, that person is intimately with you. And so any setting that you go into, because, you know, this is what we believe as Christians, is that the Spirit lives in us, that we ourselves are the temple of the living God. That His power and presence is not just something that we're supposed to kind of figure out and tap into from time to time, but that presence and power is with us. So as we go to say, all right, Jesus, I'm stepping out. I'm gonna share this, and I have no idea how this is going to go. He's like, that's fine that you don't know how it's going to go, because I'm going to tell you in that moment what you're supposed to say. And by the way, you notice here he says, when they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, he's talking about both the Jewish religious leaders and there's a different word there for political leaders. And in the book of Acts, in short order, just, you know, less than a year after Jesus spoke these words, guess where the apostles were? They were in front of the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, like, so I just came from fishing not that long ago, did sit in the school of Jesus for 3 years, but I'm not a trained seminarian. You know, I didn't take homiletics and I didn't take hermeneutics. So there's that. And yet you listen to these men preach in the Gospel of Acts, you read what they said. And again, you want proof that the Spirit will do that. He can show up with a tax collector and speak through him. It's the clearest demonstration of the gospel. And I want to illustrate this for you, because what Jesus is calling you to do is you step out in faith and you start talking, right? To the degree that you feel fear and you feel shame, you just go ahead and talk about Jesus anyway and trust the Spirit to show up and to do something through you that's not just you. Anybody in here go skydiving? You've been skydiving before? A few of you. It's like on my bucket list for another life. It's not interesting to me. I picture myself this way. Like, I would want to, like, put the backpack on and stand on the tarmac on the ground and be like, okay, I'm gonna test this first. Yank the ripcord. See, it doesn't work. I'm not doing it. And the flight instructor is like, well, right, because it relies on wind drag to suck that baby up and fill it with air and catch you. Like, you're not going to be able to stand on the ground and pull your ripcord and all of a sudden you're parachuting. It doesn't work that way. You got to get in the plane, go up there, fly around, and jump out. Then pull the ripcord, then it's going to work and you're going to be fine. And do you hear that's essentially what Jesus is saying about the Holy Spirit? You can't sit in your bedroom and be like, okay, Spirit, you let me know when you're ready. I'll feel the power, you know. It's not what he says. He says, you go and you appear before other people and you acknowledge me before other people and you invite them to hear the good news through you and you start talking. You get up there in the airplane and you jump out and you let God show up, and He will. That's what He's saying. Now let me close with this. Just one simple gospel application. If you believed these five words and everything that I've said behind them as the explanation of what Jesus is telling His friends and us, what would you be willing to do and say to represent Jesus and to grow the church through bringing others to faith in Christ, if you were completely free of fear and timidity? Would some of you have different conversations today and tomorrow and this week than you've had for the past X years of your life if you really believed, I have nothing to be afraid of, I have nothing to be ashamed of? Jesus has already stood for me. He calls me to stand for Him. And even as I do that, He's standing for me all over again. Spirit's going to show up in power, in presence. And He's going to use me. Do you love the thought, at least, that God would use you, and I mean individually you, and also collectively us, to bring more people into the kingdom, to bring more people into the joy and experience of eternal life and hope and freedom in Christ? Because there's really not a whole lot that excites me more than that thought of, like, what would I be willing to change about my life if I knew that God could or would use me to reach 10 times as many people with the gospel? There are very few things that are that precious to me. I'd be like, no, I'm not changing that. I'm too comfortable. But that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to. And by the way, I have a word of practical advice for you. Do what scares you until it doesn't. do what scares you until it doesn't. The first time you jumped out of an airplane, it was terrifying. The second time, you were scared. The third time, it's like me riding roller coasters. I remember the first time I rode a roller coaster, fifth grade, Thunder Road at Carowinds in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I was in line, like shaking uncontrollably. I mean, everybody else is just there. They're laughing with their friends. They're like, yeah, this is so fun. We're going on Thunder Road. Biggest drop of a wooden roller coaster on the East Coast at that time. And I'm like, I'm going to die. Just watching it over and over again. And now we've done what scares us so many times. It's just not scary at all anymore. I'll give you another one. Public speaking. Even in college, I'm doing all this speech stuff. Every single speech, I'm like, I'm so nervous to get up in front of this class of people. And then it's like talking about the Bible in front of other people at like Christian college, which nothing should be more natural, right? I was terrified until I wasn't. Do what scares you until it doesn't. I want to close with two stories. So two illustrations and I'm done. This is a famous painting of Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury, appointed by Henry VIII of England. Unbeknownst to Henry VIII of England, all these Catholic rulers of England back in the day, 1500s, Thomas Cranmer started reading Luther and Zwingli. And he started realizing we are not saved by indulgences. We are not saved by paying a certain amount of money to the Roman Catholic Church, which you probably know back then was not just a religious thing. It was the government as well. It was everything. And the more he read Luther and got his hands on texts of Scripture and compared what Luther was teaching him about what the Bible actually said, he realized we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, not what I, as the Archbishop of Canterbury, am being told to say to the people. So Thomas Cranmer, one of the famous things that he's done is he took Latin Mass and he threw it out of the Church of England and he wrote the Book of Common Prayer. Well, under Edward VI was very sympathetic toward Protestantism, so he just grew and grew and his church grew and he's preaching the gospel and people are getting saved. Then a woman named Mary came to power after Edward VI, Bloody Mary. And she was very Catholic, and she immediately shut everything down and said no. She literally threw these people into towers and imprisoned them. And there was a day, I think 1555, that the Archbishop of Canterbury, now disgraced, now ripped from his pulpit, is in the tower. And two of his good friends, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were taken out of the tower with him. And they brought him over. And they bound his two friends to stakes and they piled piles of wood around them and they lit the two men on fire. He was held there by guards. He was forced to watch two of his friends who also were reformers of England. He was forced to watch them die. One of them, the younger of the two, a very long and excruciating death. Then Bloody Mary comes to Thomas Cranmer and says, "Would you like to recant what you're saying?" And he says, "Yes, I believe I would." And she said, "Good, here are six articles that I want you to sign, each of these six articles recanting different parts of the Christian faith. You are now Catholic again, and Catholicism is what you will teach." He says, "Okay, great." He signs those six paragraphs. As soon as he signed those six paragraphs, Mary said, "By the way, you messed up, and I'm going to kill you anyway." Half a year later, Thomas Cranmer is led out of the tower. They actually took him to University Church. And they said, "What you privately recanted, we're going to give you opportunity to stand up in front of the people and you're going to preach a sermon telling them all the recantations that you have made." And he says, "Okay." And they forced him to write out his sermon, which he did. He wrote a long sermon of recantations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He submitted it to Bloody Mary. Mary gave him a pulpit. And immediately when he gets in the pulpit, he said, "I'm not going to preach the sermon that I prepared for you. I renounce my recantations. I stand with Jesus Christ. We are justified by grace through faith alone. And I'm going to die anyway. I'm going to die well." And as they rushed the pulpit to pull him out of the pulpit as he's renouncing his recantations, he said this. He said, "And for as much as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned. And true to his word, they took him, they tied him to a stake in the public square. They piled the sticks around him. They lit them on fire. This is well documented in Christian history. The fire took a long time to get going. But the bystander says he took his right hand, the hand with which he had signed the recantations, and he reached it out and he held it in the fire until his hand was completely consumed, no other part of his body being touched by fire. And his last words as the fire came up on him were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Let's fast forward several hundred years. This is one of the images I can't get out of my head. Anybody remember when the 21 Coptic Christians were arrested off the coast of Tripoli? Arrested. They weren't arrested. They were seized by terrorists. They were Egyptian missionaries in Libya. They were seized. They were led out to this beach, and they were given the opportunity to recant their faith. Matthew Ayerga was the only black man on the beach that day. Everyone else was Egyptian. He was from Chad. He got mixed up with these guys who were missionaries. And the ISIS terrorists who were holding him on the beach by his hair, by his collar, they knew he wasn't a Christian when he was on the beach that day. So they're going down the line asking these men, and this is all on video, and this is all I'm going to show. I'm not going to show a video or any other pictures. But they went down the line and they said on video, "Do you reject Christ? Do you reject Christ? Do you reject Christ?" And each man said, "No." And they came to Matthew Ayerga, who had heard the gospel, who was not a Christian the day before. And they said, "Do you reject Christ?" And he said, "Their God is my God." And there's a little bit more context that has come out about that from his family and others that went to claim his body. That even the terrorists said he was so lifted by those around him who were not afraid to die, with fingers in their eye sockets and heads pulled back. They were not afraid to die. They wanted to die well. And I thought, you know, if you're Matthew Ayerga and you're starting to believe in Jesus, why not wait 30 seconds? Why not cross your fingers and say, "No, I don't believe in Jesus"? Okay, you can go. And the only answer I can come up with is that these men, Thomas Cranmer, Matthew Ayerga, they loved God better than they loved life. They loved the hope. They loved the promise more than they loved life itself. What do you think God would do through us if we loved God and we loved the hope and we loved the promise more than we love life itself? With all the freedoms that we enjoy, we have very little reason to fear, and yet we're more fearful than them. What do you think God could do through you? What do you think God could do through us if we just said, "You know what, Jesus, I am not afraid, and I am not ashamed. And to the degree that I am afraid, I'm going to do it until I'm not. I'm going to talk about you until I'm not."